We try so hard to make everything go smoothly. And when Dan's not here, it just all falls apart, doesn't it? It's, exactly. So you can tell him next time he's here, say, Dan, just, when you're not here, nothing goes right. It just all falls apart. So, yeah, we're not preaching about Christ returneth yet. Well, we'll get there. But here we are, Matthew chapter 17. We're going to finish up this chapter this morning and moving along. So we are approaching the last 10 chapters of Matthew, which based on our current rate of coverage through this book should take us about 11.6 years to finish the last 10 chapters. If you get bored with Matthew, just, you know, put toothpicks in your eyes, prop them open, and pretend like it's all fun, right? I hope you don't. I hope it's as an encouraging study through the book as it is to me as we look at these things and you see how Matthew has presented his information for us. This is a passage of Scripture that is completely Matthew. None of the other gospel writers includes this. And there's a reason for that, because it is a very, very Jewish passage of Scripture, because of what's going to happen here. This temple tax that we're going to be covering as we look at the submissive sons of the kingdom. Before we go to our text, let's go ahead and ask God to open our minds and have his hand of blessing upon us this morning. Father, we once again pause to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of your Bible. We thank you that we are able to focus upon it and study it, because in knowing it, we know you. And so, Lord, as we get into this particular passage, I pray you'd give us understanding, open our eyes, that we might see what it says. I pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would be guiding us to that understanding, and not just to an understanding of the facts in our heads, but an application to it of our lives, that we might truly be faithful hearers and not forgetful hearers. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The submissive sons of the kingdom. Anybody got a story they want to tell till Ethan gets back? No.
I do.
I'll bet you do. There was a little bit of background information I was going to show you via the projector there, so there it is. All right, well, at any rate, we'll just have to start moving along here, and if he finds it, he finds it. If not, then not. I mentioned that this is a very Jewish passage of Scripture because of the content, because of what's going to be discussed here, and that is this temple tax. When they came to Capernaum, we have to pause there and think about where the disciples have been. They have been up in the northern part of Israel. They left the area of Galilee a little while ago, and they took a little hiatus up to a town called Caesarea Philippi in the northernmost parts of Israel. Jesus was removing his disciples from all of the commotion that had been caused by the death of John the Baptist. Herod the Great was seeking after Jesus to arrest him. The Jewish people were highly irritated with Jesus and his teachings. And so with all that turmoil and boiling going on, he left Galilee and went north to take a little bit of a break with his disciples, because he also had an important question to ask them. And so it was north, in the area of Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter was able to say, having been revealed this by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, he nailed that one, got that completely right. But then, up in Caesarea Philippi, it was also where Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must die. That one Peter didn't nail so well, because he reacted by rebuking Jesus. Imagine saying, "No, Lord, I won't do what you tell me." It's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? And so Peter reacted well in one instance. He didn't react so well in the other, but we can forgive him for that, because we know we do the same thing, don't we? Caesarea Philippi, the area where Jesus got the great confession out of Peter, revealed to them the necessity of the cross, was transfigured on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon up there in the north, that lone peak standing up above the rest of the landscape. It was also where he healed the demon-possessed boy that the disciples couldn't heal and had for them that great lesson about persevering faith. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. So why couldn't you heal it? You didn't have faith to persevere through the trial. You thought you could end the trial. And so they are on their way back from that. In fact, they were on their way back last week when we looked at the converging on the cross in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Now they're back home. They've come back to Capernaum. Capernaum, situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter's hometown. It was the base of Jesus' operation for several years as he ministered about Galilee. They would always come back to Capernaum. And so they are regrouping back there in Capernaum, and the time is getting close to where Jesus must head up to Jerusalem. But when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Jesus is being audited by the tax collectors. This is the tax audit. Anybody ever been audited on your taxes? A couple of you have. It's lots of fun, isn't it? Have to pull back all that paperwork out of your filing cabinet and say, and prove, no, we really did pay what we were supposed to. Right? Well, these tax collectors are asking Peter this question as a challenge. But first, let's talk a little bit about this tax and why it is this tax that makes this such a Jewish passage of Scripture, and why Matthew is the only gospel writer to include it. The two drachma tax was instituted way back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 to 15. God, through Moses and giving the law, commanded that every time a census was taken, there would be a tax collected on the head of every man as a ransom for his life. It was a recognition that you exist in this covenant relationship at a cost. You don't deserve to be here, so you're going to have to pay this tax as a recognition. Like everything else in the Old Testament, it was pointing to something greater. Every sacrifice they brought pointed them to the need for a Savior, ultimately the Lord Jesus. This tax went to support the operations of the tabernacle and later the temple. And it was a ransom for every man's life as a recognition that you exist in this covenant relationship with God by His grace and that you don't deserve it. All right. There was some debate about how often this tax should be collected, because in Exodus it says every time a census is taken. There's probably some reason to understand that when David took the census and God sent a plague on the land, that the reason God plagued the land was because David did not collect the tax, the 2 drachma tax. 2 drachmas is roughly equivalent to about a half a day's wage. The Old Testament renders it as half a shekel. So it's not a huge amount of tax. It's a rather small one. Of course, every time they say, "We're going to raise your taxes," a small amount, right? They always say it's a small amount because no politician would come along and say, "We're going to raise your taxes massively," because they know that wouldn't get by. It's like the soda tax going on in Chicago right now. Right? They say, it's just a small tax, 1 cent per ounce. So, well, I guess it's small depending on how much pop you drink, isn't it? So for some of us, it might be real small. For others of us, it could cost a small fortune to continue drinking that. But anyway, God institutes this tax. It wasn't a huge amount, but there was some debate in Jesus' day about how often it should be collected, whether it was an annual thing or whether it was only once in a generation. Some of the scholars said, well, you only collect that tax once in a man's lifetime, and once he's paid it, that's it. And other people said, no, you have to collect this thing every year. Well, the current practice at this time was that it was collected every year. And it was collected in the month of March, just before Passover. Now, why might that be significant? Because it gives us timing. It gives us a temporal marker of what's happening. Jesus has just said in the previous 2 verses ago, in verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. As we said last week, that indicates a proximity, a nearness in time. And so if it is March and they're collecting the 2 drachma tax, we know that the cross is less than a month away. We're getting there. Did you find it?
Yes, I did.
You did?
Did you know it's impossible to copy and paste it? It's 13.
Okay, well, let's close this. Let's close that. It's this one? Okay.
Should be down there.
Ha-ha! Huzzah! There we go.
Yes.
There we go. Thank you, Ethan. Huzzah! It's kind of like hurrah, but it's got a little more zzz in it. Maybe it's a mixture of pizzazz and hurrah. It's a hurrah with pizzazz. Huzzah. Anybody else lay awake at night thinking about these things? I mean, no? Okay. All right. So the question to Jesus is, doesn't your teacher pay the didrachma? They are trying to suck Jesus into this dispute. Do you pay it once in a lifetime or do you pay it every year? This is going to happen both in this instance and several other instances throughout the rest of our 10 chapters until the crucifixion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes are going to be trying to pull Jesus into some kind of dispute because they want to find something to nail him with. Some reason they can accuse him and say, "Aha, I knew we shouldn't believe you." And in this instance, they're trying to say, "Ah, you don't think you should pay the tax, huh? Well, what about what God said in Exodus?" Thank you. Dan, where are you? Okay. They're trying to pull him into this controversy in order to find a way that they can catch him in the things that he says. They're going to ask him about divorce. They're going to ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. They're going to ask him about the resurrection. They're going to trap him with a woman caught in adultery. They're going to try all manner of ways to catch Jesus in some sort of controversy. That's not foreign to us. It's been happening for the last 6 months. People have been throwing out things to try and catch our candidates in different controversies. And that's going on both sides of the aisle. And how many of you are glad that season is over for now? And in 3 years, it'll all start again. Right? So here it is. They're trying to pull him into this controversy. Does your teacher not pay the tax? And if you notice how they're asking this, what answer are they expecting? He doesn't, does he? The reason they're asking this is there was a group of people at the time called the Essenes. It was a religious group of Jewish people, very, very conservative. Many of their teachings lined up with what Jesus taught in many areas, but they were a separatist group. They lived off in the area called En Gedi. They're very important to us because they kept copies of the Old Testament written in Hebrew. They put them in clay pots and they sealed them up. And we found them 1,000 years later, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. No, we found them almost 2,000 years later, right? They are the ones that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls for us. So we might not agree with them on everything, but boy, praise the Lord, they did what they did. They went off and hid in the hills, like monks, and they copied the scriptures for us. But one of their teachings was that the Jewish people should not have to pay this tax except once in their lifetime, and so they were very, very public about refusing to pay it. Since there was some overlap in the Essene teaching with Jesus' teaching, these collectors probably assumed that Jesus was not going to pay it. And so they challenge him with this question. Now, these tax collectors are not the same as Matthew. Matthew was a publican. Matthew was collecting Roman taxes from the Jewish people. They hated Matthew. He was a traitor to the nation for collecting Roman taxes. However, these tax collectors are sent by the religious leaders in Jerusalem to collect this very, very Jewish tax. No other nation under Roman rule was permitted to tax its people except the Jews, except this one tax. They were allowed to collect this from Jewish men for the support of the temple. You see the hand of God in history as you realize all of the exemptions that Rome granted to the Jewish people to continue temple worship. They didn't allow that for many of their other subjects, to continue this taxation, to continue to govern themselves through the Sanhedrin. Most other states in the Roman Empire were not afforded this sort of freedom, but the Jewish people were. And so, year after year, they collected this tax. So, does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter answers, sure he does. Oh, now here's my slide. I was going to give you the background information. Going up to Caesarea Philippi, coming back to, isn't that fun, moving arrows and stuff? Okay. All right. Peter answers, well, yes, he does. And then he goes back to the house, probably his own house where Jesus would have been staying. And before he can even ask Jesus this question, you know, sometimes maybe you've answered a question before you really knew what the answer was. And I think that might be where Peter's at. Before he can even get into the house and ask Jesus the question, are we going to pay this, the drachma tax or not? Jesus preempts it and asks Peter a question. Peter, actually calls him Simon. Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now, the explanation of this concept is going to teach Simon something that he doesn't know based on something that he does know. And the issue is, when kings tax the people, do they collect taxes from their own household? The answer is no, of course not. Why would they? The taxes from the other people come in, and the king is supported by those taxes. He's supporting his children, so it really wouldn't make sense for him to collect a tax off of his kids, would it? Because it'd just be going in circles. And so the kings of the earth don't collect taxes from their own children. They collect them from other people's children. And Peter gets that question right. He says, from others. So it's something that's obvious, something he knows from experience in the world and life around him. And he answers this question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Well, obviously from other people. Wouldn't make sense to collect taxes from their own sons. And on top of that, you also have the problem of kings and rulers giving great favors to people that they like and tending to not give favors to people that they don't like. Though in all of those ways, it argues for this answer. They don't tax themselves. They tax other people. Well, Jesus says he's going to lead us to this conclusion. And this is where the tax exemption comes in. Everybody likes tax exemptions, right? We like to joke around and say, I've got six little tax exemptions running around the house. So as they start getting older and moving out of the house, my tax burden's going to go up a little bit. Jesus is going to say here, if it is true that the kings of the earth only tax other people, not their own sons, here's the conclusion, then the sons indeed are free. Free from taxes. That's the logical conclusion of the question that he's asked. That's the principle that he wants to lay down for Peter to consider. Now, at this point, you might say, well, that seems sort of obvious. But it's where Jesus is going with this. He's going to apply this lesson to something else. Generally speaking, you look at the world around us and you say the sons of the kings are free from taxation. That is true. And so Jesus takes that and he springs from it. His next statement is going to depend on that conclusion because he opens his next statement with verse 27, after saying the sons are free, he opens his next statement with this conjunction that is a contrasting conjunction. However, or if you have the King James, I think it says notwithstanding. It implies that there's a bit of a contrast. The sons are free. Well, who instituted the drachma tax? God did. He gave it to Moses to be written in the law, way back in Exodus chapter 30, God instituted the tax. Who then was taxed? The subjects of the kingdom, Israel. Who then would be free? The Son of God. Who's Jesus? And who did Peter just confess him to be? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If the sons are free, if the sons are exempt from taxation, if the Son is the one to whom the kingdom is going to be bestowed, then what sense would it make for the Son to pay a tax in his own kingdom? It wouldn't. So he's taking that principle, looking at other kingdoms around Israel. You say, well, no, the sons don't pay taxes. Jesus says, exactly, that's right. The sons are free. So guess what? I, as the Son of God, am exempt from this tax. Nevertheless, however, notwithstanding, there's going to be a contrast between this principle and the action that's going to follow, because there's a purpose behind it. Even though the Son is exempt from this tax, even though as the Son of God, he doesn't need to pay this thing because he actually owns the temple anyway, he's the one to whom these monies are going, right? It's his temple. It's his building. The whole kingdom belongs to him. So why would he be the one to pay the tax? Nevertheless, this is where we're going to see for us a hugely important principle. As he gives this contrasting conjunction, however, he also gives another statement that indicates a purpose for something. And the purpose is so that we do not give offense to them. Well, you have to ask, who's the them? It would be the Jewish people collecting the tax, right? However, contrary to the fact that I don't have to pay this tax, so that we don't give an offense to them, so that we don't scandalize them, the Greek word that's translated give offense here is the Greek word scandalizo. We do get our English word scandal from it. Anybody heard any scandals recently? They've been all over the place, haven't they? He did this, she said that, this guy did this thing. Oh, he didn't return this money. It's been all over the place. Commercial after commercial, phone call after phone call, mail flyer after mail flyer. Nothing but scandal for the last 6 months. What's the purpose of a scandal? To trip you up in your confidence in that person. To try and get you to reconsider the confidence that you have placed in that candidate, right? Well, you can't trust this candidate because look at what they did. And then the next commercial, you can't trust the other candidate because look what they did. And you leave with that sinking sensation, I can't trust any of them. Now what am I supposed to do? Scandals are supposed to trip you up in the confidence that you place in somebody. Jesus says, lest we scandalize them or give them an occasion to be scandaled. Not that the tax collectors will be involved in a scandal, but they would look at Jesus' non-payment of the tax as a reason to not trust him. Why? Because as the Son of Man, he has always presented himself as the perfect, obedient Son of God. He has always submitted himself to obey God's law everywhere he found that it applied to him, hasn't he? When he came to John the Baptist, did Jesus have any need to repent? Not a chance. He never did anything wrong. Of what sin does Jesus need to turn away from? Too many prepositions in that statement. From what sin does Jesus need to turn away? None of them. He's never committed any. It's one of the horrifying things that we saw in our video in Sunday school this morning. A man saying, Jesus asked me to forgive him. No, you don't understand this. We don't forgive him. He cannot wrong us. It's not possible. As a righteous, holy God, he can do no wrong. There will never be an instance in which we have to forgive him, but we need his forgiveness. So Jesus had no need to repent, but he submitted to the baptism of John, didn't he? Because it was commanded for Israel to prepare the way for the Messiah. And as a member of Israel, Jesus submitted to that so that he could be seen to be the perfectly obedient Son of God, the Son of David, who obeyed what God told him to do. Because in the Davidic covenant, it was said that if David's son sinned, then God would use the rod of men to discipline him. But this son of David will never need to be disciplined. That's why the kingdom is secure eternally. Because there will never be a time which God the Father says, you know what? I need to allow Jesus' kingdom to be conquered so that Jesus will learn a lesson. It won't happen. He's perfectly obedient. And so when God says, collect this 2 drachma tax from every man as a ransom for their life, even though Jesus can say, as the Son of God, I'm exempt, as the Son of Man, he says, I'll submit to it. Now that's why Matthew includes this and none of the other ones do, because Mark and Luke and John were written to more Gentile audiences who didn't have that 2 drachma tax exacted upon them. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, trying to convince them that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, needs to include this so that they know that in every instance of Jesus' life, he was obedient. So the covenant with David applies to him. And so he says, lest we give offense. He's not talking about upsetting them. He's not talking about insulting them. Jesus has never been afraid to confront the religious leaders when they were dead wrong, has he? Just a few chapters ago, they came to him and asked him a similar question, why doesn't your teacher wash his hands? And Jesus at that point did not say, well, you know, so that we don't offend them, let's go ahead and wash our hands. At that point, he said, you hypocrites. Why do you teach as commandments of God the doctrines of men? You say, well, what's the difference? Why does he not want to scandalize them on one point, but on another point he's happy with them walking away infuriated? And the difference is, did God command it? The difference is always, what did God actually say about this? God commanded this tax to be exacted. So Jesus is quite willing to submit to it and say, okay, even as the Son of God, I could be exempt, yet as the Son of Man, I'm going to submit. So that they will not look at it and say, aha, you've disobeyed God's law. But when it comes to hand washing, he's quite willing to say, God never commanded this. I don't have to submit to this, and I'm not going to let you try to make me appear to be in the wrong. We have a similar instance with Paul in the New Testament. He's going about ministering, and he's constantly being attacked by people saying that he is trying to undermine the law by preaching that Gentiles are full members of the body of Christ, even though they've never been circumcised. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. And he wrote the book of Galatians to confront that error and to submit to us exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here, that sons of the kingdom are free. You don't have to be circumcised to be a member of God's kingdom. You are accepted by grace. You're accepted through Christ, not on the basis of anything you do. So circumcision is meaningless. After presenting that, there was some pressure on him because he's hauling around in his tow a young man named Timothy. Timothy is a Jewish man born to a Greek father, but his mother was Jewish. When it came to Timothy, Paul said, I think you better get circumcised. Now, after teaching all that in Galatians, why does he allow Timothy to be circumcised? Because as a Jewish man, there would be reason for the Jews to accuse Timothy of being disobedient to God's law. Now, there was another man following Paul around whose name was Titus. He was fully Greek, fully Gentile. And when the Jewish people said, you got to circumcise Titus, or he's not welcome, Paul said, not a chance, don't you dare try to push me into that. I will not allow Titus to be circumcised and give you guys any ammunition for thinking that Gentiles are not welcome in the church. And he refused. What's the difference? The difference is whether or not one command applies or doesn't. Same thing with the hand washing versus this tax. God never commanded the hand washing. God did command the tax. This is why it is so important for us to understand what God's word actually says. And so Jesus presents us with this example of willing submission. Nevertheless, so that we don't give offense to them, not because we're afraid they'll be mad at us. We've got to understand, folks, there are just some things that people are going to be angry at. The cross is an offense. That doesn't mean we need to be jerks about it. But telling somebody that they are in open rebellion against God, that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, is an offensive thing. Because people are prideful. People like to think pretty well of themselves. People like to think they're basically good. And to confront them with that truth that says we're not, and the only way that you can be accepted before a holy God, is by coming through His Son, and only through His Son, who died for their sins. The preaching of the cross is an offense. And you cannot remove that. So once again, it's not about us being jerks about it, but you cannot remove the offense. And so Jesus isn't concerned about them being insulted. He isn't concerned just about them being upset. He's concerned about presenting an actual obstacle to their believing in Christ, to their trusting him. And so he's giving us this example of willing submission, so as to not give offense to them. Now, these next instructions are a series of instructions that are basically going to tell Peter, go pay the tax. But it's interesting how he does it. Because while he has been audited by the tax people, and he has stated the principle that he's exempt, and yet he's going to be willingly submissive, he's also going to show us that, folks, when we choose to be willingly submissive for an opportunity to gain a hearing with people, there is divine providence. Look at what happens here. Here's what I want you to do, Peter. Go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. So Peter was a fisherman. This wouldn't have been abnormal for him to go fish, but most of the time they fished with nets. You catch a lot more fish with a net than you do with a hook. Go to the sea, take a hook, cast it in, and you're not trying to catch a whole bunch of fish here, Peter. I want you to catch the first one. Because you're going to take that first fish, you're going to open his mouth, and you're going to find what's called a stater in there. A Greek stater was worth 2 didrachmas. It's sufficient to pay this temple tax on 2 men. What a find. Anybody ever gone fishing and found a coin in the fish's mouth? It wasn't unusual. Fish in the Sea of Galilee do tend to swallow things, and we can open up the stomachs of fishes and find all sorts of fun things inside of them. Fish like shiny objects, so if you drop a shiny copper coin in the water, it might just gobble it up. This is nothing that is really supernatural about what's going on here, but it does show the divine sovereignty. It does show God's absolute control over all events in life, because Peter's not going to have to go out and search for this fish. Jesus doesn't tell him, go out, cast your net, catch 100 fish, check every one of them until you find one that's got a coin in it. What? Jesus, couldn't I just sell that load of fish and pay the tax? Well, that'd be a lot easier. But Jesus tells him, you're going to catch 1 fish. Take that first one, open its mouth, and you're going to find just enough money in there for me and you. Is God able to provide your need? Isn't this a great example, too? Not only that God provides our needs, but that God provides just enough. Sometimes we get ourselves all bent out of shape and worried that we don't have enough to last for the next 25 years. But here in this instance, God provides for Peter and for Jesus to pay this tax, and it's going to be just enough. You're going to find exactly 1 stater. Which is exactly 2 didrachmas, which is exactly enough to pay for 2 men, not for 3. Peter, you're not going to get your tax money and your lunch money. You're going to get just enough to cover this need. Take it and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus emphasizes in this the me. Why? Because he's the one that's exempt. Peter doesn't have an exemption from this tax, does he? But Jesus is offering us this example of willing submission as an opportunity for ministry. We see the same thing when Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, to have let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not think it was robbery to be counted as equal with God, but made himself of no reputation as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the divine. He had every right for eternal glory. He had every right not to come here, but he willingly submitted himself to his Father. It's not that there was any contradiction between what he wanted and what God wanted, but there's the arrangement. The Son submits himself to the Father and does what the Father wills. And Jesus says, I always do what my Father says. He's the obedient Son. And that for us is that example of willing submission, of being willing to surrender our rights and let God provide for it if there's an opportunity to be gained in preaching Christ. That doesn't mean we surrender our rights at all costs. It doesn't mean we never stand up for our rights. But what opportunities might we have to surrender something that we truly should have in order to gain an opportunity. Maybe it's time. Do you have your right to your own money that you've earned? Sure you do. Might there be opportunities in which you can surrender that right to minister to the need of somebody else? You better believe it. As an example of that sort of willing submission where Jesus surrendered his right not to pay the tax, take that and give it to them for me and for you. So what rights might you surrender to gain an opportunity to proclaim Jesus as the Savior? Matthew's presenting this to us so that we'll know. Jesus, there was nothing against him in all of God's law, not even the payment of a simple little tax. He is the obedient Son. He is the one who was willing to deny himself, just as he was teaching us to do. And that obedience to his Father is going to lead even to the point of the cross in just a little bit of time. So where are you surrendering your rights in order to be obedient to what God has called you to do? We're going to close our time together this morning by singing a song, Christ Returneth. It's number 204 in your hymnals.